Good morning. Some of you will sigh with relief to know this morning is my final message in the series on thinking and communication. I think I'm one of those that's sighing with relief. I started out with a focus on positions of what we call epistemology, addressing the question of how do we know what we know. I held up critical realism as the model of epistemology that I feel avoids the errors of the other models. One way of expressing the heart of this position is with this statement: truth can be known, but I know only in part, and I can be proven right or wrong. My perception of reality isn't accurate or true simply because I believe it. There is an objective standard against which my perception must be measured. Further, if your perception of reality is different from mine, one of three options is possible. Either we are both wrong, or one of us is right and the other is wrong, or, and perhaps most likely, both of us are partially right, and we need to combine our maps to get a fuller picture of the truth. Then in my last sermon, I examined our Western culture's value of order in contrast with many other cultures who value relationship over order, and the implication that this has on family and body life. So now that I've solved all these other mysteries of the Western worldview, this morning I'll explain the one remaining question about the Western mindset. And before you leave today, we'll have it all put to rest and you'll be ready to move on. I wish. I'd like to start out this with a bit of history. In 1996, the Summer Olympics were held in Atlanta with athletes from 197 countries participating. I had the opportunity to join a massive effort to minister Christ to these international visitors. That effort was sponsored by Youth with a Mission. It was a growing and stretching experience. One of the reasons for growth was the chance to interact closely with believers from a wide variety of cultures and church climates. I was expecting this, but what amazed me was how much I had in common with those that I interacted with closely. I was amazed at how quickly I was able to form some relationships of trust and understanding that allowed for frank dialogue on areas of need. These interactions came to mind in the context of this sermon because of some extended dialogue that I had with a young man named Doug, who was leading a team from a Bible Institute in Texas. He wasn't flamboyant. If anything, he was almost a little timid. But from my interaction with him, I sensed he was grounded in the Word and in a relationship with Christ. And that gave him a quiet confidence that I was drawn to. I don't remember much of our conversations together, but somehow in one of our interactions, we got into the topic of speaking in tongues. When he found out that I had never spoken in tongues, I could tell he was surprised. He saw me, I think, as a sincere and relatively mature Christian. Remember that YWAM is composed of a lot of young people. And he found it unusual that I was this far in my walk with the Lord and hadn't experienced this gift yet. He wasn't pushy at all. And we had a very respectful and extended conversation about this. Not surprisingly, I guess, I came away from that discussion with more questions than answers. I probably had a pattern of writing off people who pushed this tongues thing as something everybody should experience. More generally, I probably lumped these people together with the charismatics who were heavy on emotion and experience and light on truth and a solid, steady walk of obedience. But Doug defied that stereotype. He was thoughtful, considerate, and interested in my perspective.
But at the end of the conversation, he was still encouraging me to seek this gift of tongues. What would you have been thinking? How have you handled situations like this? And by the way, this hasn't been my only encounter with people who I respect, who embrace and experience these gifts that we have come to refer to as the supernatural gifts. Healings, tongues, maybe prophetic utterances, words of wisdom. As these gifts have been viewed or defined in current Western culture, I have seen them demonstrated among very few Anabaptist believers that I'm acquainted with. So it leads me to ask, can they both be right? And if not, who's right? Are the Anabaptists simply too naturalistic or self-reliant or scientific or intellectual to tap this power more consistently? Do we not live in the fullness of the Spirit as God designed us to? Is there an additional, distinct work of the Spirit after conversion that, if we accepted it, would enable us to more fully utilize these gifts that we call miraculous? Think back to the times of the apostles. Is there something fundamentally different about our era or about us that can explain why we Anabaptists don't see these gifts at work to the extent that believers did in the book of Acts? Have these questions ever unsettled you? To add to these questions, how do you explain some of the strong statements from Scripture? How about the way Jesus set out the disciples? Luke records both the commissioning of the 12 and the 70 or 72. And we're pretty familiar with this, just having come through that first one. Let me read just a few verses. Luke 9, 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Chapter 10, 8 and 9. He's talking to his disciples. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Verses 17 and 18 of the same 17 to 20 of the same chapter. The 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, we generally accept that believers have authority over the enemy, and we feel comfortable sinking our teeth into that last statement about rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. But what do we make of the snakes and scorpions part? Mark's account of the Great Commission includes several statements that Matthew and Acts, Luke writing in Acts, don't mention. He said to them, to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and they will drink deadly poison. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." I think it's fair to insert here that not all manuscripts have the last 12 verses of Mark. Some of the earliest ones don't. So there is probably some room for discussion if this section that I just read should be included in the canon. But as nearly as I can tell, the only concept that is not specifically repeated elsewhere in the Gospels or in Acts is the statement about drinking deadly poison. Another notable example is the anointing with oil passage in James 4:15. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And if that's not enough to make us squirm a bit, How about Jesus' response to Philip in John 14? He says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for me anything in my name and I will do it." And I guess while we're heading toward the edge anyway, you might notice that this isn't that far from a predominant theme in the prosperity gospel promoters. In New York, our church met in a building that was physically joined with a neighboring church, and I once overheard their pastor say in his sermon, her sermon, I mean, "God doesn't want you to be poor." She said it repeatedly. She must have said it a half a dozen times in basically immediate succession. Well, if this pastor were to bring you a significant number of the Psalms and the Proverbs and some even in the Prophets, how would you respond? See, in biblical interpretation, I think we embrace the position that says a passage should be interpreted literally unless there are compelling reasons to do otherwise. What do we make of Psalms like this? Psalm 85, 11, and 12. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee." We say the Psalms are Old Covenant, but we set them to music and sing them in our services. What about the Proverbs? Here's a sampling. "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth, and he adds no trouble to it. What the wicked dreads will overtake him. What the righteous desire will be granted. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked." Some of us fall all over ourselves trying to explain these things away because they don't match our experience or our theology. But we do have to acknowledge that they are included in Scripture, of which Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." It's because I've had an unusual number of discussions relating to these questions in the last several months that I've decided to, well, and also because of some reading I've done, that I've decided to stick my neck out and wrestle with these a little bit this morning. I see these as pertinent questions, not just for believers in the Western world, but I think increasingly all over the globe. I'll be going to some of the classic passages for this subject a little later, but I think that a little background will be helpful first. Allow me to insert here once again that I've gleaned a true wealth on this issue from Paul Hebert's book on anthropology. If this message at all piques your interest in the topic, I'd like to strongly recommend that you read the last three chapters of this book. It's less than 30 pages, and you'll probably not all absorb it all in one sitting, but you'll get a much more thorough overview of the factors that impact this issue than I can give this morning. I'm not saying it's the final word, but I'm saying it's a great place to start. The church library has a copy, by the way, and I've got a copy, obviously, and if we need more, I'm pretty sure I can find more. In these last three chapters, one of the things that Hebert addresses is a flaw in Western thinking that may subtly be influencing us. My observation is that as a church, we are relatively comfortable with the concept of miracles, of so-called supernatural healings, of the reality of angels and demons, and the impact that they can have on us and on unbelievers. I think we are reasonably clear that the division, and I really should have an overhead for this, but let's try to stay with me, that the division of all that exists in the world can be broken down at a most basic level into two categories. The one category is God, the creator. The other category is the created, and that includes everything else. In the essence of our nature, we are more like angels and demons than we are like God. God is uncreated and eternally preexistent. Humans, angels, demons are all created, and therefore we have a beginning. However, we can also draw another division between spirit beings and temporal beings. While we acknowledge that animals are more like humans than they are like plants regarding a certain, power of choice, a certain will, in terms of spirit, though, we are more like God than we are like animals, and animals are more like plants and rocks than they are like humans. Because as spirit beings, humans, angels, demons, will never cease to exist the way we understand it, right? So there are kind of two divisions there. The most fundamental one between created and non-created, the creator, and a second division between spirit beings, including humans, and non-spirit beings, temporal beings or temporal things. Not everything is a being. Now, Hebert contends, and I agree, that this is not the way a large part of the Western world has viewed life in the last 200-300 years. While Westerners talk about spirits and ghosts and angels, they view them much like they view Santa Claus or UFOs or trolls. They basically exist in our imagination, and since they can't be observed or their effect can't be scientifically measured, they really aren't taken seriously. The concept of events or happenings in the temporal world that don't have a natural explanation is just not really a reality. It's not something we deal with. This is true, actually, even among some people who believe in God, or at least accept that there is some kind of other world reality that doesn't fit scientific study. A supernatural healing, for example, is dismissed because the person either was never really sick or is now not really well. For example, suppose I were sitting on a plane beside an average 40 or 50-year-old American or Western European. Suppose I were to tell him about some miraculous deliverance from an accident that I had experienced, something that made no sense mechanically or scientifically. Regardless of how supportive his verbal response would be, which of the following statements do you think would best describe what would actually be going on in his brain? Wow, that's neat. I'm glad he was spared. I don't hear these kinds of stories very often. Or would he be thinking, man, I don't know what actually happened, but that guy has gone delusional. He seems reasonable enough, but he actually believes something supernatural has happened to him. Something strange here. I predict that the average person, say maybe 30 years old or older, would be saying the latter, and even among some Christians. Over the last two centuries, science has made tremendous strides in understanding the natural world, science became a credible and dominating influence in the minds of Westerners. And by Westerners, I'm including, well, at least the U.S. and Western Europe, and probably quite a bit more than that. Scientists began to offer reasonable explanations for phenomena that had been veiled in mystery for centuries. Let's consider thunder as an example. Greek mythology said that the Cyclopes gave the god Zeus thunder and lightning in gratitude for having released them from their dungeon. Zeus apparently then used thunder in fighting his battles. Norse myths depict Thor as the god of thunders, and the noise seems to somehow come from his chariot. Native North Americans ascribed thunder to the Thunderbird, not the car. When the Thunderbird claps its wings, the sound of thunder results. When it blinks, sheet lightning is formed, and lightning bolts are made by the glowing snakes it holds in its talons. Of course, Now, we have a more satisfactory explanation. This quote comes from Wikipedia. In the 20th century, a consensus evolved that thunder must begin with a shockwave in the air due to the sudden thermal expansion of the plasma in the lightning channel. Like that? As scientific equipment became more sophisticated, more and more mysteries were explained, and more myths debunked. So it's not too hard, I think, to understand why many people began to anticipate that, with enough time, science would be able to offer logical, concrete explanations for most, if not all, of the mysteries of life. In effect, this leaves fewer mysteries that we need to attribute to God or other spirit beings. There is still room for questions about an afterlife, about issues of morality or conscience or faith. There is even still a little room for exceptions to the natural order, what we call supernatural. But for the most part, in Western thinking, over the last several hundred years, the physical, temporal, observable cosmos can now be discussed in scientific, naturalistic terms. Now, I'm curious, do any of you feel a little bit of defensiveness rising up inside of you on that one? Do you find yourself acknowledging that, yes, a lot of things can be explained scientifically, but you're almost feeling like you're being backed into a corner? You want to acknowledge the validity of the scientific process, but you need to have room for the supernatural in the natural world? If you're feeling this, then you're kind of proving my point. This thinking has indeed had an impact on us. I think it has left us feeling a little bit like quacks in the medical world. While I lived in New York City, I developed a cyst in my upper gum. When the pain went over the top, I went to a dentist who took an x-ray and determined what the problem was and prescribed oral surgery. He also gave me a prescription for painkiller, which I utilized, but it didn't seem to work. I had no idea how I was going to make it through the weekend until the surgery, which was supposed to happen on Monday or Tuesday. Painkiller didn't seem to be helping much. We met with our small group from church that evening, and when I told them about my problem, they suggested an anointing. The result was undeniable. I'm thinking I took one or two more pain pills that after that evening, after the anointing, but the pain had completely disappeared by the next week. I remember feeling quite insecure when I went back to the dentist to cancel the surgery. I was certain the pain was not there, and I was personally convinced that I'd been healed. But I was just sure he was thinking, yeah, right, what a sucker. I wonder how long it'll be before he comes back in to get it taken care of. The reason for that feeling in me was what Hebert calls the excluded middle. See, we have we as Westerners have basically excluded this part. We have religion, which is sacred. We understand that. We have God, or in some cases, gods, and faith. We have some miracles. We have otherworldly kinds of problems, non-temporal kinds of problems. But then we have science, which we see as basically secular. We have sight and experience. We have the natural world. We have this worldly kinds of problems. And we have predictable natural events. And then there are a few things that we do here, but among them we don't have, for the most part, spirits, angels, demons. We don't have something like divine intervention. The best we can do with unpredictable events is call them luck or chance or accidents. Right? That's the way a lot of our world sees it, I think. That's why he calls it the excluded middle. There really isn't any satisfactory explanation for what happens there. It's just luck or chance. Now, you may have noticed, though, that in my hypothetical plain conversation, I mentioned that the average Westerner over 30 would exclude this middle, like I'm describing here. While this certainly isn't true across the board, I think it is safe to say that the current younger generation is not finding this luck and chance approach to be a satisfactory explanation. My perception is that this younger group is leading the way in saying that there have to be plausible, non-natural explanations for what we have been calling supernatural occurrences. It seems like maybe the pendulum is starting to swing back. Now, while I agree that this is a necessary correction, I'm not breathing a big sigh of relief. This movement is resulting in a major increase in spiritism and animism, among other things. In the last 30 to 40 years, the West has seen a heightened interest in the occult. Josh McDowell quotes a 1990 Gallup poll that compared responses to a similar poll in 1978. In that 12-year period, in that 12-year period, the poll showed a significant percentage increase in beliefs in non-naturalistic phenomena like the devil and ghosts and witches. My limited exposure would say that among the unchurched teenage population currently, many and maybe most would freely say something like they are very spiritual. Those of you who've had interaction with unchurched teens, would you agree to that? I'm seeing some head nodding up here. The Native American tribal religions are also experiencing a marked surge. Let me just show you this, and this is going to be hard to see because I couldn't get it blown up very big. At least the front few rows can see it here. These are the top 20 religions. Actually, the last three are on another page, but they're not a very big part of it. These are the top 20 religions ranked in order of percentage of the U.S. population. So you can see Christianity is still way at the top, 76% compared to the next, which is 13%. And these are self-described. The poll was just, what religion are you? So maybe they go to church, maybe they've been to church once in their life, they might still consider themselves Christian. That being distinct from non-religious or secular, who they're separating themselves from Christianity. I'd like to point out here that, by the way, I found this on adherence.com. It's taken from two different surveys, the National Survey of Religious Identification and the American Religious Identity Survey. Note, though, that while some of these down here at the bottom, the percentages the actual raw numbers are very small, the percentages are worth noting. Let me just run over these columns here. The first column is the 1990 adult population, people who describe themselves as these things. And the next column is 2001. And the next significant column here is the percentage of the U.S. population. And then the one that I want to look at, though, is the percentage of change from 1990 to 2000. Christianity actually had a 5% increase over that time. And the only two here that actually dropped, the one is on the other list. No, it's not. They're both right here. The only two that dropped during that time were Judaism, had a 10% negative growth, and agnostic had a 16% negative growth. Let me just read you the definition of agnostic here. A person who believes that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or nature of God or of anything beyond material phenomena. That group is shrinking. That, I think, is evidence of what we're talking about here. Notice, too, some of these on the list are clearly, don't believe in the excluded middle. Hinduism, Wiccan, Pagan, Druid, spiritualists, Native American religions, New Age, those would all have a real problem with excluding the middle. My reason for spending all this time on this is to make it clear that Christians are not alone in their belief in the so-called supernatural. The spirit world, communication with non-physical spiritual beings, help and harm from these spirit beings. David was talking about this morning. Healings, injury or sickness, material benefits or loss, all caused by these spirit beings. We have never been alone in this belief, but the number of non-Christians who are siding with that view is increasing. It's hard for some of us older ones to believe, I think, but talking about and getting involved in healings and that kind of thing may actually become trendy sometime soon. Now, at a foundational level, all this matters little. But at a practical level, let me just say that it matters little because what God says is really what matters. But at a practical level, I think it is critical for us to be aware of the influences on our thinking. Depending on how old you are and where you circulate, you may still be shaped by the excluded middle thinking, perhaps particularly in medical circles. But increasingly, I think we will be influenced by the new emphasis on and interest in the spiritual, non-naturalistic part of life. I would like to look now at the foundational level. What we are trying to understand here is what God says. And while we can't remove our worldview like glasses or something, we can keep it in mind as we examine Scripture. I'd like to start with 1 Corinthians 12. You can turn there. I'm going to start out by reading verse 3. First Corinthians 12, verse 3. And I'm breaking in just because it feels like we need time. I will read verse 1 while you're getting there. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. He talks about idols in the next verse. And then in verse 3, he says, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Can we take that at face value? If so, this means that even when we see deceptive or simply wrong stuff coming from a person who says Jesus is Lord, then we can be assured that the Spirit of God is at work in this person, in spite of whatever else may also be at work in that person. I see that as a pretty vital point of reference to keep in focus here. We really do need to evaluate people who claim to be healing or doing other miraculous signs or getting divine revelations and that kind of thing. But if there is some evidence of relationship with God, then I think we'd better be pretty cautious about concluding that that person isn't a Christian because we spotted an error in his teaching or in his practice. At the same time, I think this frees us to say that we can accept him as a fellow believer without saying that we have to accept everything he does as being from the Holy Spirit. Now let's read verses 4 through 11. I'm reading out of the NIV. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. Or another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Now, when I was studying this, my first question was about the definition and uses of some of these words. I confess I was a little surprised by what I found. The first word is the word translated healing in verse 9. And that word is iama, a means of healing, remedy, medicine, or a healing. That doesn't sound that much different from our usage of the word. So it doesn't seem like the original use of the word is all that helpful. It's used to any time the word is used. By the way, that word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's, all 3 of those are in this chapter, in this passage. So I decided to check the word from which it originated, and this is iomai, as I best I know. And that's a verb. The first one was a noun. This is translated curing once in the New American, and the other 25 times that it appears, it is translated as some form of the word heal. Now, I would like to point out something in this definition. I don't have time to read through the verses where this word is used, but I think it's noteworthy to observe something here. In addition to the conventional use of the word regarding physical healing, this can also refer to a spiritual healing. So let me ask the question. Who can bring spiritual healing? Let me add something to it. If we see miraculous physical healings as somehow more amazing than salvation, am I right in saying we don't understand salvation? Is there any miracle bigger than salvation? But let's keep going. Here was an eye-opener for me. Verse 10 has the word miraculous powers in the NIV, and King James says works of miracles. Is that right? I think that's what it says. Here's the word, dunamis. You recognize it? It's a pretty familiar word. It's the word we associate with dynamite. Take a good look at the definitions here. And I'll get to the word usage in a little bit. Strength, power, ability. Inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, power for performing miracles, moral power and excellence of soul, the power and influence which belong to riches and wealth, power and resources arising from numbers, power consisting in or resting upon armies, forces, or hosts. Let's check the way it's used. Here are several are the uses from both the New American Standard and the King James. Look at that. In the New American, miracles is used, miracle or miracles is used 19 times, miraculous powers 3 times. Power. The word dunamis is translated power 89 times. That's what, close to 80% of the total? Maybe it's closer to 90%. And then the last 10 were these words, ability, meaning, interestingly, mightily, mighty, strength, and wealth. King James translated most of them, once again, as power, 11 of them as mighty work, then strength, miracle, only 7 times, might or mighty, virtue, and then all the rest were... there were a total of 9 that were included in all the rest. Again, if this is a live... I'm skimming, obviously, here. If this is a live issue for you, please grab your Bible study helps and just dig in. This just does not do justice to the concept, to the word usages. But that's all we have time for. We don't really have time for this. I'd like for you to skim over this. I don't have time to read through them, but these are the times when the word dunamis is used in 1 Corinthians, the passage we're looking at right here. Some of them were kind of what we expect. Here's to another, the effecting of miracles. That's in chapter 12. Later on in chapter 12 is miracles. Here's an interesting one. That's the word meaning right there. That's dunamis. If then I did not know the dunamis of the language, I will speak to one another. But then look at some of these others. For the word of God is foolishness to those who, I forgot to underline that one, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. The next verse, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The next verse didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Those are the kinds of uses that show up for the word dunamis, but it's just a sampling. Now here, you'll see there are at least two that refer to something where the power is not from God. Here, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. And this one, he hands over the rule of the kingdom, and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, it's referring to the demonic powers. So it's used generically for a wide variety of uses, I guess. It led me to wondering how the translators decided when to translate this word power and when to use miracles. Here is how Barnes wrestles with the verse that we read, the working of miracles or in the NIV, miraculous powers. It's a long quote, but please try to follow it here. The expression used here, working of miracles, and by the way, that word looks to me like the word that we get energy from. Dunamion is the dunamis. I'm not sure why it's probably from another rendering. I'm not sure why it's translated like that. The expression here refers probably to the more, quote, extraordinary and, quote, unusual kinds of miracles, to those which were regarded as in advance of the power of healing diseases. Then he mentions some stuff about that it may refer to what Mark talks about serpents drinking poison, raising the dead, etc. That is the power, that this power was possessed by the apostles is well known, and it is possible that it was possessed by others also of the early Christians. It is clear from all this that there was a difference even among those who had the power of working miracles, and that this power was conferred in a more eminent degree on some than on others. Indeed, the extraordinary endowments, quote, extraordinary, endowments conferred on the apostles and the early Christians seem to have been regulated to a remarkable degree in accordance with the rule by which, quote, ordinary endowments are conferred upon people. Though all people have understanding, memory, imagination, bodily strength, etc., yet one has these in a more eminent degree than others, and one is characterized for the possession of one of those qualities more than for another. Yet all are bestowed by the same God. That comes from a man who's studied much more than I do, and I guess I can't really argue with a lot of what he's saying there. It's not the final answer, but it's a start. Romans 12. I'd like to read, take a quick look at the list here of spiritual gifts. It starts officially in verse 6, but let me read part of verse 3 first. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Does something strike you as a little different about this list? Using Barnes' terms, don't these feel a little bit more like ordinary gifts? Serving, teaching, encouraging, giving. I guess if you didn't get one of the First Corinthians gifts, you're just not going to make a very big impact, right? No, that's not where I'm at all. In fact, I've come to a conclusion. Are you ready for this one? Every one of these gifts is a supernatural gift. If it is a spiritual gift, isn't that, by definition, outside of the realm of the natural? If it is a spiritual, here's what I'm saying. As a culture, we may be riding that pendulum swing back, but in doing so, we will soon introduce a new kind of problem. And that is that instead of an excluded middle, instead of ruling out spirits, angels, and demons, we may soon encounter the problem of an emphasized middle. Instead of being a little cautious about assigning supernatural qualities to a healing or accident or insight, we could get caught in being overly eager to attribute such occurrences to angels or demons or to spirit-filled people or to demonized people. I'd like to propose an alternate way of correcting the excluded middle problem. Again, I want to emphasize that I do see that as a problem needing correction. Let me emphasize, though, let me be clear that science is not our enemy. That's not the problem here. To the degree that it offers helpful explanations about life around us, science is a valuable tool. I say let's support it as a means of helping us to manage God's creation wisely. But let's not make the mistake of assuming that science will ever succeed in truly excluding the middle. Just this week, I reminded our family of Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. I don't think we're going to go wrong keeping that verse in focus. But back to my proposal. My proposal for correction is not an emphasized middle, but a new way of excluding the middle. I'd like to see the lines separating the middle just becoming a lot more fuzzy, maybe disappearing almost altogether. I'm not saying that the way to reduce the middle and to minimize these boundaries is to find more natural explanations for supernatural events as they happen, fine. What I'm saying is we need to find more supernatural explanations for natural events. I don't think I'm trying to despiritualize or lower these supernatural gifts. I think I'm in what I mean to be doing instead is to elevate or to spiritualize, if you please, all the gifts we've been given. And I'm using the gifts. I'm using the word gifts here now, more broadly. That's just kind of an intentional shift of the use of the word. Are you teaching a Sunday school class or an art class? How about those of you who will be helping in the Head Start program on Tuesday? Are you conscious of the fact that you need the Spirit's filling? That you need a gift of teaching to be successful in your endeavor? I'm trying to spiritualize, if I may, the antibiotic treatment that restored your child's health. Who healed him? The prescribing doctor? The pharmacist? Or the God who created them and your child? Are you taking care of your grandmother's open sore? Exercise your gift of healing with diligence. During the time that I was without a job because of my back injury, Levi Schmucker dropped off some meat for us. We really appreciated the gift. When I was thanking him, I said something like this. We were dependent on people's gifts when we worked at the school in New York, so when we got to Kansas, I was looking forward to paying my own way. His response was such a godly and humble rebuke, I think I will probably never forget it. He said something like this. Well, the way I see it, I'm not paying my own way in either case. Whether I'm earning it by working or whether somebody else is giving it, it's all a gift from God. Is there a scientific explanation for why your car wasn't thrown over in front of the semi when your front tire blew out? Great, no problem. Learn what you can from it. but give God the credit of designing and operating the laws of nature, both those that we now understand and those that we don't. On Thursday, at the service here, we sang hymn number 20, "For Thine is the Power," a phrase of that second stanza just jumped out at me. Thy word is law divine, in thee all laws combine. Isn't that amazing? Our God, in him, combine all these laws of the natural and the supernatural, all that we understand and all those that we don't. He makes them, and we say he breaks them, but no, he just supersedes them with another law that we don't understand yet. You were studying for your Sunday school lesson yesterday. As you read a commentary on the passage, a truth jumped out at you that you had never seen before. Last week, a similar thing happened when you were praying. This morning, your teacher had an insight that blessed you equally. Now, in which of those were you using your mind? Which of those was supernatural? Which of those was natural? I trust you're getting the picture. But I do beg you to understand, I am not saying that we should somehow lower our expectations on the kinds of work God wants us to do, that God wants to do in us, and God wants us to do, or the kinds of gifts he wants to give us. I really would like to see prayer and maybe even anointing used as the first thing we try when we encounter illness or disease. I really don't feel very comfortable making it the last resort. And I really do feel like we can be far too dependent on our own intellect, for example, for resolving the issues we face. While I see that it's critical that we never turn off our mind, as it were, our spirit and our intellect should never be in opposition. So let's not turn off our mind. But I do feel that for myself, at least, I really need to learn a lot more about listening to the Spirit, walking more closely in pretty much every part of my journey. Let's not somehow settle with the expected, with what we've experienced, if it's less than the maximum fullness that God has for us. I'm struggling for a balance here. And I really wanted to give some direct responses to the questions I asked at the beginning, the Psalms I read, the Proverbs I read. And I had some fairly urgent cautions that I wanted to make too. You can see this is way too much to try to cover in one sermon. I don't remember when I've felt like I had so many things that needed to be left unsaid, and when I felt so unsure about whether I was picking the right ones to say and the right ones not to say. So if you're out there muttering, he still missed it, talk to me afterward. There's a lot more to say, and a lot more for me to learn. But I do feel safe in turning to Ephesians 4 as a wrap-up here. Thank you for your patience. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read several verses here. I'm going to start with verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11a, it says, It was he who gave some to be apostles, etc. And then I want to read verse 12 and 13 yet as my wrap-up. He gave these things, all these gifts, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. You may kneel.
I thank you, God, for your good gifts.
I thank you that your gifts are, that you distribute them perfectly. And I thank you that when you give them, they're perfect gifts. We don't always receive them right. We don't always know how to use them well. But you gave them, and we accept them as gifts from you. Lord, let this only be the next step in investigating really what you want for us in regard to using our gifts wisely, in regard to maximizing the gifts you've given us. We want to learn to walk more closely with you and to listen more closely to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.